Welcome to Catholic Answers Live, the program where you participate with your questions about apologetics and evangelization, including the most important theological, spiritual, moral, and social issues facing the world today. Call now with your question for today's guest, toll free, 1-888-31-TRUTH. That's 888-318-7884. Now, from San Diego, Catholic Answers Live.
And welcome back for the second hour of Catholic Answers Live, the second time in the whole history of Catholic Answers Live that we will be on YouTube Live. We were on for the first hour. You can also find us on Facebook Live this hour. So if you'd like the video presentation in addition to the audio, please head on over to Facebook Live or YouTube Live, and you will find us there. Open Forum is what we do on Thursdays here at Catholic Answers Live. Open Forum means any question that you have from the whole range of things that you could ask about the Catholic faith, from the sacraments to the Bible to the sacramentals. I don't know why sacraments and sacramentals. That seems awfully close. I should have come up with something that was a wider range than that. But whether you're Catholic or non-Catholic, whether you've been in a Catholic church all your life or you've never set foot in one, we're happy to take your call. And the number, 888-318-7884, that's 888-318-7884. You can also submit questions throughout this hour on Facebook Live or on YouTube Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host, and our guest this hour is Mark Brumley. And Mark is the president of Ignatius Press, and also he was a longtime staff member here at Catholic Answers, and he's the author of the very popular, I noticed that a lot of people reference this book, How Not to Share Our Faith.
Well, it was originally How Not to Share Your Faith, but we retitled it in a more recent, robust edition.
You tricked me, Mark.
The Deadly Sins of Apologetics, Seven Deadly Sins.
Yeah. Right. Okay. So, and a wonderful book. Thanks for being with us here today, Mark.
You're fine. I just tried to reach over and put the silencer on the telephone here. So,
okay. Well, we'll get it all straightened out. As I said, 888-318-7884 is the number. Well, you have a movie about St. Ignatius coming out over there at Ignatius Press?
We do. This is something we just launched. It's actually a quasi-theatrical screening that we're doing. So in the movie theaters, Ignatius of Loyola is the film. And it's a great dramatization of the early life of St. Ignatius, his conversion from being a soldier to the beginnings of being a saint. And people who are interested can go to Ignatius.com, I-G-N-A-T-I-U-S.com, and find out how they can bring this wonderful movie to a theater near them.
That is fantastic, because that is as with many of the saints, actually, that's a fascinating life, the life of St. Ignatius.
That's right.
I think sometimes people have the impression that a saint is some kind of, I don't know, shrinking violet or something. This man was exactly the opposite of that, wasn't he?
Yeah, he was a soldier, and he wanted the glory that lots of soldiers want to have, and glory in battle and all of that, and he's injured, and through his injury and the process of recovery, he winds up reading Lives of the Saints, reading the life of our Lord, and having a transformation, a conversion experience. This is a wonderful film, and it dramatizes that in a pretty intriguing way. So people should go out and see it in the movie theater.
He was kind of a spiritual genius, it turned out, too, wasn't he? I mean, like, not just a saint, but like his What's the word I'm looking for, Mark? The exercises.
Spiritual exercises, yes.
Yeah, just millions and millions of people have benefited from Ignatius' spiritual exercises.
And of course, he's the founder of the Society of Jesus, the Jesuits. Obviously, he contributed a lot insofar as he was the founder of that order, and that order has done so much in service of the church. So St. Ignatius of Loyola, not to be confused with Ignatius of Antioch, who is also a great saint. St. Ignatius of Loyola is a wonderful figure whose life has a lot of lessons for us, and encourage people to find out about the movie. They can go to Ignatius.com to find out about how to get the movie at a theater near them.
And all right, just a real quick pop quiz, and then we're going to go to calls. Who do you think is the most famous Jesuit in the world today?
Most famous.
That's a tough one, huh? You're going to have to struggle.
It's between
for that.
Pope Francis and Father Fessio, and I got to give Pope Francis the edge Just because he gets more press.
How diplomatic of you to name Father Fessio. And I'm sure he deserves it, but you're right. Pope Francis, our very first Jesuit pope himself.
First Jesuit pope, yes.
In the tradition of St. Ignatius. So go to Ignatius.com and check out how you can bring the movie St. Ignatius to a theater near you. It's open forum today on Catholic Answers Live. Any question about the Catholic faith from anyone, whether you are Catholic or non-Catholic or a nun, meaning not religiously affiliated, and 888-318-7884 is the number. We go now to Camillus in Dallas, Texas, listening on EWTN Radio on Guadalupe Radio. Camillus, your question for Mark Brumley.
Okay, thank you very much for taking my question. My question is, before the visitation, it was public knowledge that the young Mary, who probably was a teenager, was going to get married to Joseph. Now, why was she embarrassed? Why didn't she just go and tell Joseph the good news that, we're going to have a son, and when we consume our marriage, and this son is going to be the son of God. It's good news. Why did she say she didn't know any man?
I see. So let me get my Bible here. So your question is, when the angel Gabriel comes to Our Lady and announces to her that she is to be the mother of the Savior, why does she respond, "How can this be, since I have no relations with a man?" Is that the question?
Yes.
And of course, sometimes people don't realize the full import of her question, because they think, as you indicated, that, well, she was married, she was betrothed to Joseph, they're going to get married. Normally, a young woman would expect to conceive a child. So an angel comes and says, "You're going to conceive a child," we'd normally say, "Well, okay, that's great. Thank you for telling me, angel. I appreciate that. I, of course, always thought I was going to have a child, but now you've confirmed it. It's great to know that I'm not just that I'm going to have a child, but the child I'm going to have is going to be the Savior." So her reaction seems odd. And I think this is why a lot of people will say that at this point, even though she's betrothed to Joseph, there is some kind of understanding. Either it used to be said that she had some kind of vow, whether it was a formal vow or some sort of other kind of commitment, that her marriage to Joseph was not going to be a marriage in the conventional sense of one where she would have ordinary marital relations, but she was committed to a virginity within the context of marriage. And so her question is really, okay, angel, you're telling me this, that God is going to, not only am I going to have a child who's a Savior, but I'm going to have a child. That's news to me. And I can't seem to fit that with what I understand God's purpose for my life now to be, even in the context of marriage. Because in this context, I understand that purpose to be one that's consistent with virginity. So how is this going to happen? And that's what she asks. How can this be, since I don't have relations with a man? And then, of course, Gabriel says, it's going to be brought about by the Holy Spirit. This is not going to be your child is not going to be conceived in the conventional way, but this is going to be the intervention of the Holy Spirit. So does that help with the question?
So what you're saying, that the culture or the tradition was that betrothal didn't mean anything. It was just a kind of a friendship.
No. At the time, a betrothal was a kind of betrothal. It's a little bit more than an engagement and less than a marriage in our full sense. But they were regarded as spouses, committed to one another, but they were not living together, and they were not engaging in marital relations. So that was the status that Mary had when the angel came to her. Now the question is, well, ordinarily, wouldn't people regard two people who are espoused in that way and who are going to get married to be people that are going to go ahead and have marital relations? And the answer is yes, ordinarily. There is something extraordinary about this union. And this passage of Scripture, Luke chapter 1, verse 34, hints at some kind of awareness that Mary had that this was that she was not going to be she was not going to come to be a mother in a conventional way. That's why she asked the question, even though she's espoused when she's asking the question.
Thank you very much, Camillus. Appreciate the question. It is open forum today on Catholic Answers Live. Answering your questions is the president of Ignatius Press, Mark Brumley. 888-318-7884 is the number. If you have any question at all about the Catholic life, faith, tradition, we're here to take those questions today. We'll be right back on Catholic Answers Live.
Catch Catholic Answers Live anytime at Catholic.com.
Hello, my friends. This is Christopher Check, president of Catholic Answers, inviting you to join Tim Staples and me next summer, June 3rd to the 10th, as we sail from Montreal to Boston. Joining us also will be special guests, Patrick Madrid of Immaculate Heart Radio, and my brother, Father Paul Check. Catholic Answers has been the gold standard of Catholic cruising for over 15 years. This cruise will be the perfect blend of apologetics, church history, and spirituality as we talk about how to transform our land in Christ. We will explore some of North America's most magnificent churches, including the Shrine of St. Anne de Beaupré. We are also planning a special pre-cruise event in Montreal that will include a pilgrimage to the tomb of St. Kateri Tekakwitha, the Lily of the Mohawks. All of our cruises include daily mass, opportunities for confession, and the convivial company of fellow Catholics who share your love of the faith. Signups are brisk, so please don't delay registering. For all the details and to register, visit CatholicAnswersCruise.com. That's CatholicAnswersCruise.com.
Catholic Answers Live is brought to you in part by CatholicSingles.com, the website for Catholics who want to meet others who share their Catholic values for faith, fellowship, and love. You can learn more at CatholicSingles.com. Catholic Answers Live thanks CatholicSingles.com for their generous support.
In what forms does the Word of God come to us? How do we know that the Bible is inspired, inerrant, and complete? Why do we need tradition to help us understand Scripture? Doesn't the Bible teach that it alone is sufficient for salvation? In 20 Answers, Scripture and Tradition, you'll find smart, solid answers to these questions and many more, examining the first and most important issue in the Christian faith, the manner in which God has communicated to us the saving truths of the gospel. 20 Answers, Scripture and Tradition is part of the 20 Answers series from Catholic Answers, offering hard facts, powerful arguments, and clear explanations of the most important topics facing the Church and the world, all in a compact, easy-to-read package. Visit shop.catholic.com and take a look at this exciting new series from Catholic Answers Press.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. We're live all over the place today. We are live as usual on the radio, but we are also live on Facebook Live and on YouTube Live. This is our very first day live on YouTube Live, so you can go and find us there. I am Cy Kellett, your host. The number, 888-318-7884. Mark Brumley, the president of Ignatius Press, is taking your questions. And Mark, for the first time ever, we have a question from YouTube Live. So Megan, you win. And I'll tell you what, it's like if you were going to ask the ultimate question at Catholic Answers Live, Megan did it. So here it is.
Uh-oh.
How can we be sure that Catholicism is the one true religion?
Wow.
And you have – oh, you got 5 minutes. No, just kidding.
We could do obviously a whole series of shows on this and not adequately answer the question.
I think Bishop Barron did.
Yeah, that's right, called Catholicism.
Yeah.
Well, there's a lot to say there, so let's try to take this apart. So the question was, how can you be sure that Catholicism is – what was the one true religion?
Is the one true religion.
So there's the word sure, which – points to certainty, Catholicism, the Catholic faith. You know, we can think of Catholicism as one expression of one world religion. Christianity is the world religion. Catholicism is one expression of it. So there we say the question is, why be a Christian as opposed to something else? And then within that, why be a Catholic as opposed to, say, a Protestant or an Orthodox Catholic? So that's the second component of the question. And then there's this language of one true religion. And that's an old-fashioned expression. It's not wrong, but we want to make sure we're not misunderstanding it. So when we say about Catholicism that it is the one true religion, what that shouldn't be taken to mean is that all other religions are utterly false. Religions admit of degrees of truth. So obviously we would say we would agree with our Protestant brethren that Jesus is divine. Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus is the Savior. So that's part of Catholic belief as it is part of Protestant belief. We would agree with our Jewish brethren that there is one God, not many gods, as certain other religions espouse, but there were many gods. So we'll look at that third point. So back to the question of how do we know for certain? Different kinds of certainty. There's a kind of intellectual certainty that can come with studying arguments. You know, I am certain that the whole is greater than the part. I am certain that something can't be and not be at the same time. Well, those are kinds of absolute certainties that come with logic and reason and so on. And there's certainty that comes from reasoning from things we know absolutely. There's certainty that comes from evidence and so on and so forth. When we talk about the certainty of faith, we don't mean that we're certain simply because we tallied up all the arguments and the weight of the evidence is that this is, say, more likely than not, or it's true beyond a reasonable doubt. There are certain signs and evidence and argument we can point to show that it's reasonable to be a Catholic. But when you take all of that, when all of that is said and done, it doesn't require, compel, or force someone to believe. So there's a dimension of mystery here that has to do with grace on God's part and faith on our part. But it's not a blind faith. That's the part about thinking things through, looking at the evidence, and so on. So that's the certainty. So we come to a certainty, but it's a certainty that rests on the action of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, helping us to see God has spoken here. This is God talking to us. This is God revealing himself in the person of Jesus, sending the Spirit, helping us see that the Catholic Church has the Word of God, the sacraments that God established, the authority that God established. So that, in a very quick overview, gets at the question of certitude. We can come back and say, well, are there, you know, we look at this evidence, what's the nature of the evidence? And the answer depends upon the vantage point from which we're coming. We'll come back to in a moment. The second point about Catholicism as involving the truth is tied up with the question, well, who's asking the question? Is it an atheist? Well, the atheist has to be shown that there's a God. And once we deal with the question of God's existence, then we have to say, well, has this God whose existence we have good reason to affirm, has he spoken? Has he revealed himself? Has he acted in history? And where do we find signs of that? And so we can take people along and we look to Christianity. We certainly look to the Old Testament, Judaism of the Old Testament, but we look to Christianity and we look at the person of Jesus and we can different approaches there. We can say, did Jesus fulfill the religious expectations of the Old Testament? If we have good reason to think that God has revealed himself in the Old Testament, and if Jesus fulfills those expectations, then we say, well, his teaching, his message is obviously from God. And what did he say about himself? And we can go through and look at, you know, the classic formulation, was Jesus a liar? Was he a lunatic? Or does it make the most sense to see him as being what he claimed to be? And that gets us to Christianity. Then we may ask the question, well, which version of Christianity? Catholic, Protestant, Orthodox? And they're all going to have some arguments to be made in their defense. But I'm going to say, and I come from a background as an evangelical who became a Catholic, from my vantage point, Catholicism has the most coherent, consistent case. When I look at the New Testament, I see a unity of faith that simply doesn't exist, certainly not in evangelicalism. Evangelicals will reply, well, there's a unity on essentials, and yet there's a disagreement among evangelicals as to what constitutes an essential. So you see a unity of faith in the New Testament. You see a unity of what I'll call ritual practices like baptism and the Eucharist and even the beginnings of the sacrament of reconciliation and things of that sort. So unity of religious worship and practice. Again, we don't see that in certainly not within Protestantism. And lastly, a unity of authority in terms of church structures and apostolic authority. We find that. We don't find that in Protestantism. We do find that in Catholicism. Now, someone may object, well, but what about the Orthodox? Don't they have a unity of faith? Don't they have a unity of sacraments? Don't they have a unity of authority? And they do to a degree. In fact, it's the second best degree of unity next to the Catholic Church. But they lack something. Some doctrinal issues we'll disagree with them on. But there's also this issue of authority. And that's the Petrine ministry. When we look in the New Testament, we see, yes, there was an apostolic authority, but there was a special office that Peter had. It wasn't the only office, it wasn't the only apostle, but it was a key foundational office. When Jesus says, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I give to you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound on heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." He gives him a share in authority that is distinct from the authority that he gives all the apostles a share in. He makes him, in essence, sort of the prime minister of his kingdom in this world, which is the church. The church is the beginning of the kingdom. So that ministry, which is foundational, it's part of the very structure of the church, doesn't exist in the Orthodox churches, even though they're very, very similar to Catholic churches in many important ways. So all these things taken together help us understand why it's coherent to talk about Catholicism as the true faith or the one true faith. As I said earlier, though, we don't want to understand that to mean that there's no truth anywhere else. And obviously, if Catholics and Protestants agree on a lot, especially on Jesus, Catholics and Orthodox agree a lot on Jesus and on the sacraments and many other things, then it can't be the case that the Catholic Church is the church with the only church with truth. We like to say that the Catholicism represents the fullness of Christianity, and Christianity represents the fullness of what God has revealed to human beings. And that way of talking can allow us to affirm elements of truth in these other traditions without saying, well, they're all equal or none of them has the truth. That's a mouthful. I hope that answers the question for the questioner.
That was pretty good for the first question from YouTube Live. And then
yes.
That was I almost feel like you got some heads up or something that question was coming. You went right from the defense of God, God's action in history, the rise of the Jewish people, the advent of the Christ, and then the fullness of the teaching of Christ being manifest in the Catholic Church. That was pretty good.
Well, I have to be honest. It's not like this is the first time I've been asked that kind of question. So
fair.
I thought about it a little bit in my own conversion. You know, I had to think about it. So,
and it is open forum today on Catholic Answers Live. 888-318-7884 is the number. Mario in Woodburn, Oregon, listening on Immaculate Heart Radio. Mario, your question for the exhausted Mark Brumley. Well, maybe not exhausted, but
not yet.
Okay, well, thank you for taking my call. First time I called, I listen when I have a chance. My quick question is, in Luke chapter 1, verse 15, it says, "For he will be great in sight of the Lord, and he will not drink wine or strong drink, and mm-hmm. he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb."
Yes.
Now, I know that the Catholic Church does not teach us that John the Baptist was born without sin. But basing it on this scripture, on this passage, is it safe to assume, or is it accurate to think that, or to believe, that he was also born without a sin?
You're talking about John the Baptist?
Correct.
So, just for a little bit of context, so the passage is from Luke, and this is the prophecy that Zechariah gets. It's interesting. We had a question earlier about Our Lady, also from this chapter. That incident, the Annunciation, occurs after the incident described here. Here is
Mark. You know what? We'll probably get through the whole book of Luke. I mean, the whole Gospel of Luke today. I guess I don't know, but we're gonna have to take a break now. That's not a choice. That's a gotta do. Cy Kellett, your host, Mark Brumley, our guest. This is Open Forum on Catholic Answers Live. 888-318-7884 is the number. We'll be right back.
Catholic Answers Live.
Hey everyone, this is Carlo Broussard. I've got a challenge for you. It's called the 20 Answers Challenge. Catholic Answers 20 Answers series offers hard facts, powerful arguments, and clear explanations of the most important topics facing the Church and the world. Here's how the challenge works. When you purchase the sampler of all 20 books in the series, we're going to knock the price in half. And we're challenging you to finish them all this Lent and Easter season. Then, we're going to take $10 from each set purchase and provide materials to our friends at St. Paul Street Evangelization so they can do what they do best, hit the streets and share the Catholic faith. That's $10 from every set you purchase, going to help our fellow workers in the vineyard. You win, St. Paul Street Evangelization wins, the Catholic Church wins. That's a win-win-win. Together, we can be a part of something great. Call 1-888-291-8000 or visit the shop at Catholic.com now to get your set and begin taking the 20 Answers Challenge today.
What are miracles, and why does God work them? How can I believe in miracles if I've never experienced one? Aren't miracles just something pre-scientific people made up to explain what they couldn't understand? 20 Answers Miracles unpacks the nature of miracles, their appearances in Scripture and history, how the Church evaluates them, and ways to answer doubters who say they're mere superstition. 20 Answers Miracles is part of the 20 Answers series from Catholic Answers, offering hard facts, powerful arguments, and clear explanations of the most important topics facing the Church and the world, all in a compact, easy-to-read package. Visit shop.catholic.com today and take a look at this exciting new series from Catholic Answers Press.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Happy to have you here with us. Today is Open Forum. Mark Brumley is our guest. Any question on the Catholic faith, on Catholic life, or even having to do with religion in general, Mark is happy to take your question. Mark Brumley is the president of Ignatius Press. Our number, 888-318-7884. I am Cy Kellett, your host. And Mark, before we went to the break, Mario was asking about John the Baptist. If you want to just kind of summarize the question and then address it, that would be great.
Yeah, so Gabriel is approaching John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, and he's describing the, you know, that his that Zechariah's wife is going to have a child, and he says of her that says of John, the child that she's to bear, that he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And so the question is, well, does that mean then that John the Baptist, like Our Lady, was born without original sin? Because original sin, in its essence, is the absence of grace and the absence of the Holy Spirit as a result of the sin of our first parents. And we're all conceived in original sin, except for Our Lady, of course. But what about being born without original sin? We commonly say Mary is born without original sin, but we mean more than that. We mean that she's conceived without original sin. John the Baptist, it's interesting, the theological tradition, this is a tradition, it's not a defined church teaching, but it certainly seems to be reflected here in this biblical passage. It's been commonly taught that John the Baptist was actually born without original sin. That doesn't mean he was conceived without original sin. It just means he had the Holy Spirit. The grace that we typically associate with baptism, some qualifications we want to make to that statement, but the grace that we typically associate with baptism that Our Lady had from the very, very first moment of her existence, John had, not at the, from the very first moment of his existence, but at some point in the womb of his mother, so that when he was born, he actually had the gift of the Holy Spirit residing in him. So I hope that answers the question.
And we thank you very much, Mario. Again, we are on Facebook Live this hour, and we are also on YouTube Live taking questions at both places as well. So if you've got a question that you would like to share, you can just type it in there at YouTube Live or Facebook Live, and we're happy to take it. This one comes to us, Mark, from YouTube Live from someone calling themselves Veritas, or maybe that's their given name, Veritas. If you don't believe in transubstantiation, can you still be a Catholic? I am a Catholic and believe in all its teachings apart from the literal presence of Christ in the bread.
Well, I would say, you know, certainly the Christ's presence in the Eucharist, what we call the real presence of Jesus in the Eucharist, that means the presence of Christ, body, blood, soul, and divinity, as the Catechism and other traditional sources put it. The whole Christ is present in the Eucharist. Really, that means not just because I'm thinking about him, but objectively, independent of my thinking, he's there offering himself to me. That is a core element of Catholic belief. We call that a dogma. It's just part of the substance of Catholic belief. And so if somebody rejects that, says, I know that this is part of Catholic belief, but I don't believe it's true, then that person on a very deep level is not a Catholic. Now I'm going to make some qualifications here. Over the years, you know, as a Catholic apologist, as a theology teacher, just as a Catholic, engaging in conversations with people, I find that many Catholics have certain misconceptions about the faith. Misconceptions usually about things like the divinity of Jesus. I understand Jesus is divine in such a way that seems to undermine his humanity, or vice versa. A second area that they have a lot of problem with are the Marian doctrines. They misunderstand those oftentimes. And then the third area is the real presence. And the doctrine of transubstantiation, that's a fancy theological term that means the full reality that is present has been changed from bread and wine to Jesus himself in his body and blood. Transubstantiation, many of the people I've encountered who misunderstand, this is something that they often, this is the area that they often have the greatest difficulty with. And it's not really so much a struggle of faith as it is just getting clear on what the church is saying. The church is not saying that if you were to take a host and break it in half as a priest does at Mass, that somehow you're doing damage to Jesus' body. He's not present in the way in which that kind of action can harm him. So that's one point. Sometimes they think, well, it's a kind of cannibalism. And they think that in a purely kind of natural or carnal way, Jesus' body is present, and that we are consuming it in a kind of carnal way. We have to say, no, we're consuming it sacramentally. That is, through what we're doing when we receive the element of the sign. What's the element of the sign? The appearance of bread, or the appearance of wine, or the taste of bread, or the taste of wine. These things, all of these things that our senses detect, we engage in a process of consuming. But it really, our process of consuming only affects those outer sign, sacramental sign elements. And what's going on is that there's a spiritual union between Christ and the soul that happens by means of the bodily elements. So my experience is that when you take the time and explain what the doctrine is and how it unites us with Christ and unites us with one another, the Eucharist, consuming the Eucharist, that people often who are struggling with faith realize, I'm struggling with something that's not what the church actually believes. But of course, you might go through this process and learn about the faith and then still come to the conviction that you don't believe that. And I would say, well, if that is the case, then you're not in full communion with the Catholic Church. And there's a real sense in which you're not a Catholic, even if you do believe all these other things. But what I would urge is somebody in that position or even in the other position to not leave, stay and pray, and participate as you can. Try to learn more. Try to make sure that you're asking good questions of knowledgeable people so that you're not jumping the gun, thinking that there's a problem or a crisis of faith where there needn't be. But even if you do, you know, get to a point where you do understand and you just don't agree or you don't believe, pray like the man in the Bible where he said, "Yes, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief." Ask God to give you the faith to believe. Ask God to give you the openness of heart to hear His word. And if that means for a time you go to Mass but you don't receive communion because you're still searching, you're asking questions, well, God will honor that. God will respect that. So that's what I would encourage.
Thank you very much, Veritas, from YouTube Live. And if you have a question and you'd like to put it on YouTube Live or Facebook Live, we're happy to take those questions. If you want to call it in, 888-318-7884 is the number. And Michael from Los Angeles has done just that. He's listening on Immaculate Heart Radio in Los Angeles. Michael, your question for Mark Brumley.
First of all, so I'm glad you got this show. You're a great host.
Oh, thank you very much, Michael. Call me after. I want to talk more about that.
So, Matthew and Mark talk about the Canaanite Phoenician woman who asked that her demon-possessed child her daughter be saved. And Jesus responds with taking the bread from children, and then she responds by saying, he says, and shouldn't be given to dogs, and then she says the dogs even eat the crumbs from the table. What is the significance of that exchange? What does that have to do with her request to save her daughter from the demon possession?
Oh, very good question. Boy, we could just take this apart and spend a lot of time on it. Context, of course, this is the Syrophoenician woman or the Canaanite woman. She's not a Jew. She's from an area. She is regarded as somebody outside the covenant people of God. And she's approaching Jesus and asking for him to, basically save her daughter who's demon-possessed. And the disciples come up to Jesus and say, get rid of her because she's bugging us, you know. And she's not even part of the chosen people. And Jesus says something that's very provocative. He says, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, basically saying, it's not my mission. Not my mission to deal with this. And many people might find that shocking that Jesus was being exclusive. He wasn't being inclusive here. He was pushing back at the idea of this person who's a non-believer, non-Jew, coming to him and wanting this miracle. And so what does she do? Verse 25 of Matthew 15 says, she came and knelt before him saying, Lord, help me. She's begging him. And he answers with this, again, a rebuff. He says, it is not fair to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Who are the children? The children of Israel, God's covenant people. I came for them. What you're basically asking me to do, lady, is take what God intends for the Jewish people and give it to somebody else. That is to say, give it to the dogs. And a dog, the expression dog was sometimes used by Jews to describe Gentiles. They're like dogs. They're not even people, okay? So Jesus is pretty insulting to this woman from a certain perspective. And what is she? How does she respond? Does she cry and run away? She says, no. She said, no. She says, yes, Lord, yes. Yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. She comes back. She's not deterred. Her faith is so strong, and her need for her daughter's exorcism is so powerful that she will not be deterred, even by these, kind of very direct rebukes by Jesus. And Jesus then says to her, O woman, great is your faith. Let it be done for you as you desired. And it says her daughter was healed instantly. Now, what's Jesus doing? He's playing with her. And you might say, well, that seems cruel. It's not cruel. It's not intended to be cruel. It's intended to call forth from her a level of faith that would not have been present if he just simply said, oh, sure, I'll heal her. He is pushing back because he wants to bring her to this complete surrender, this completeness of faith. And he then knows that he's going to use this as an example to his largely Jewish audience, right? These are people, he's going to the covenant people of God. He's proclaiming God's kingdom, and he's getting very mixed reactions. In fact, some people are opposing him. So he responds with faith, or he responds to this woman who has faith, even though she's outside the covenant people, tests her a little bit, makes her be strong in her conviction of faith, but also tests those who are watching so they understand that God is willing to extend his blessings to anybody, Jew or non-Jew, if that person has faith. And there's a powerful lesson there for us today, because sometimes we think we've got an in with God, and we don't realize that God works outside of our categories, and people often have faith. And then sometimes we don't realize the benefit that we've been given. The covenant people, many of the people of Jesus' day, did not realize the gift of God that was before them. And yet here is this woman who is outside the covenant people who did. So a powerful lesson there.
Thank you very much, Michael, in Los Angeles. Thank you, Mark, for that answer. Catholic Answers Live is on Facebook Live and YouTube Live today. You can find us there, or we will be right back after these messages.
We're waiting for your call. Grab that line and get on board. How can a human woman be God's mother? Where in the Bible does it say that Mary was sinless and a perpetual virgin? What can I do to build and deepen my relationship with Mary as my spiritual mother in heaven? In 20 Answers Mary, you'll find biblical evidence for Marian doctrine and devotion, answers to common objections to Catholic teachings about Mary, and guidance on how to imitate Christ as you get to know the Blessed Mother like you've never known her before. 20 Answers Mary is part of the 20 Answers series from Catholic Answers, offering hard facts, powerful arguments, and clear explanations of the most important topics facing the Church and the world, all in a compact, easy-to-read package. Visit shop.catholic.com today and take a look at this exciting new series from Catholic Answers Press.
Pope Francis reminds us that it does not take a specialized degree in theology to become a great evangelist. We're all called to evangelize. Think about the woman at the well. After she encountered Jesus, she immediately went into the city and invited others to meet him as she had. You and I can go out now and do the same. And St. Paul Street Evangelization can help. Get involved today by contacting us at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
The Catholic Answers Minute. I'm Father Vincent Serpa. In Luke 2:22, when Joseph and Mary took the child Jesus to the temple to present him to the Lord, Simeon, a holy and devout man, took him in his arms and said, "Now, Lord, let your servant go in peace. My eyes have seen the salvation, which you have prepared for all people, a light to reveal you to all nations, and the glory of your people, Israel." Basically, he was stating that he was ready to die. Holding his Savior in his arms satisfied every desire he had ever had in life. Not only did his physical eyes see his Redeemer, his eyes of faith saw him. His Redeemer was completely present to him in his life situation. How would you like to be Simeon and have that same experience? Does it seem out of reach? Try receiving Holy Communion tomorrow. I'm Father Vincent Serpa for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back on a really special day here at Catholic Answers Live, our first day ever on YouTube Live, and I don't know, but maybe the 5th or 6th or 10th, I don't know, on Facebook Live, but it's wonderful to have those options available to us and be able to share Catholic Answers Live in that way. I want to make sure that I give a special thanks to Andrew, Elisa. Did I say it right? Elisa. I'm sorry. I knew I was going to say it wrong. Elisa, I know. And Elisa's baby, who's also back there with her working. Kathleen, Nick, Darren, everybody. Lots of people working hard to make this live thing happen via video as well as on radio. And so our sincere thanks to all of them for that. If you want to give a call before the end of the show, 888-318-7884 is the number. Mark Brumley is our guest on this day of our first day ever being on YouTube Live. And Mark, we go to Marcus in Bozeman, Montana, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Marcus, your question for Mark Brumley.
Hi there. Yeah, thanks for taking my call. So I was wondering about confession, and I know that we believe that Jesus, I believe Pentecost in John chapter 20, talked about how he gave the apostles the power to bind and loose sins. I guess my question is that if the bishops are the successors to the apostles and not directly the priests, why are priests allowed to hear confessions?
Good question. Okay, let's be clear. The bishops are the successors of the apostles in the fullest sense. But priests, ministerial priests, share in that apostolic authority. They don't possess it in its fullness. They don't even possess, we call them priests, but the fullness of the priesthood actually resides in the bishop. So we have to be clear about this. So where did the priests get the authority? Well, they got it from Christ. And of course, priests are made, they're ordained by bishops. So that authority to forgive sins that resides ultimately, obviously, in Christ, it's Christ's priesthood here, that fullness of the priest is passed on to the bishop. But bishops are able to share that through the process of ordaining men. And those men who are ordained as priests share in a way in that power to forgive. Now, forgive sins. Now, even so, there's an element of jurisdiction that comes into play with respect to the administration of the sacrament of reconciliation that links the priest who has the power to hear confession, absolve from sin, to the bishop under whose authority that priest should operate. So we can see here that you're right, that the authority to forgive sins comes from Christ, given to the apostles. The apostles in turn pass it on. They pass it on to bishops who are the possessors of the fullness of the priesthood, but those bishops, as bishops, having apostolic authority, ordain men to share in that apostolic authority in a subordinate, secondary way, the second level of the priesthood, we call the ministerial priest. And it's because of that that those priests have the authority to forgive sins from Christ through the apostles under the authority of the bishop.
Marcus?
Awesome. Thanks. Yeah, that totally answers my question. So thank you.
Great.
Very good. Thanks, Marcus. And I forgot to mention, Kathleen has her baby with her as well. We have multiple expectant mothers making sure this show happens today.
Oh, okay. So you're talking about expectant mothers.
Yeah.
I thought this was you were on national radio
and you
announcing Catholic Answers' violation of child labor laws.
Oh, no. That, just the opposite. We have women doing multiple jobs, full-time jobs here, like full-time nurturing life within them and also getting the kind of ridiculous men through the things we need to do around here.
Awesome.
888-318-7884 is the number. It is open forum today on Catholic Answers Live. We go to Maria in Helena, Montana, listening on EWTN on Sirius Radio. Maria, your question for Mark Brumley.
Hi, thanks. At the end of time, what do Catholics teach about where we will reside in our bodies? Like, or will we be here on this earth perfected or somewhere else?
Very good question. Of course, Catholics, like other Christians, Protestants and Orthodox, believe in the resurrection of the body. So when all of history is played out, there will be this resurrection, transformation. It won't just be a sort of resuscitation of natural biological life in that sense, but it'll be transformed bodily existence. And we'll have to be somewhere. You know, bodily beings have to be somewhere. And it's interesting that the book of Revelation, when it talks about the age to come, has not just a transformation of our bodies in the resurrection, but a transformation of the whole universe. So the whole universe will come into a new kind of existence. And so the Bible speaks of a new heavens and a new earth. Now, we have to be careful. We know that we're embodied beings. Jesus was an embodied being. He was resurrected to a glorified mode of existence. We know Our Lady was, at the end of her life, was raised to an embodied, glorified state in the Assumption of the Blessed Virgin Mary. So we know these things, but we don't know a lot of the details. And oftentimes the Bible, when it talks about otherworldly things, heaven, hell, the future state of the new heavens and the new earth, uses very symbolic language. It uses what sometimes people will refer to as picture talk. Uses these pictures. And it can be difficult knowing what aspect of the language should be taken literally and what aspect of the language is figurative. So when you go to the book of Revelation, it has the new heavens and the new earth, and it has a new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, and it's a city, and it's described in various terms in glorious ways with great walls and great streets with gems and all these wonderful things. And we might ask the question, well, what does all of that mean? Are we to understand this to be literal, or are we to understand this to be figurative? And probably most biblical scholars would say, well, there's a figurativeness to it. It's a way of describing the glory, the greatness, the beauty that will be ours in the heavenly city, in our heavenly way of living. But we can't press that too far and start to say, well, here are the gems that will be, you know, in the streets of heaven, and this is exactly what life will be like in this transformed world. We know it will be the fulfillment of all that we are as human beings, including our bodily dimension, elevated to a participation in God's own way of life, and it's described in various ways in the book of Revelation and in our tradition, and it's all glorious and grand and wonderful. But how much, you know, of it is literal in the description, that we can't be too sure of.
How's that for you, Maria?
Oh, great. Thank you very much.
Very good. We go back. We have more questions from YouTube Live and Facebook Live. Happy to get those questions coming in. From YouTube Live, Mark, we have Soldier of Christ 111, who, by the way, is the superior of Soldier of Christ 112. I just want you to know that. What is your opinion on Fatima and the end of the world, Mark?
Well, my opinion on Fatima, hey, I love Fatima. In fact, Ignatius Press is having a pilgrimage to Fatima coming in May. So this is a great question.
Shameless plug, Mark.
Is this a shill out there? It's probably Tony Ryan, our marketing department, calling in or sending a YouTube message just to get me to talk about our Fatima pilgrimage coming up in May. Let me take the second part, though, now that I put the commercial in for the Fatima pilgrimage. Yeah, what do I believe? I believe there will be an end of the world. I believe there will be an end of history where all that God's purpose will come to fruition. Are we living near that end? Well, I don't know. Could be. Might not be. Might not be another 1,000 years, 10,000 years, 100,000 years. I don't know. But I do know that there will be an end, and Jesus will come again in glory, and there will be a transformation of the order of history as we know it. Now, what about Fatima? Well, do I believe in Fatima? I believe in Fatima with a kind of human faith and confidence. Fatima refers to a town in Portugal at which Our Lady appeared to three children 100 years ago. This is the anniversary of those apparitions, in which she called people to repentance, to praying the rosary, and warned of things that were coming, could come in the century to come, if people didn't repent and turn away from their sins. So that was the one of many apparitions in history that the church has approved, in the sense of saying, this is consistent with what we believe, the message is consistent with what we believe, that what's being called for here in this apparition is good and promotes holiness and so on. The church doesn't require us to believe it. So in that sense, it's not part of the Catholic faith. It certainly is consistent.
Thank you very much, Mark Brumley, president of Ignatius Press. And go to Ignatius.com and check out the movie coming out. Is the movie called St. Ignatius?
Ignatius of Loyola.
Oh, Ignatius of Loyola. Check out that movie. Thanks for everybody on YouTube Live and Facebook Live who joined us today. Especially thank you to everybody who has joined us on the radio. We're so happy to be with you. We will see you again tomorrow on Catholic Answers Live.